underscore one thing before we get to our text this morning, and that is what a great opportunity next Sunday night, the December 15th, will be for you. Because rather than this being a formal Christmas concert where you bring people to and you don't talk to them during the whole time and then you might talk to them when you leave, we're planning to have an open house that is a great opportunity for you to talk with your friends and with people in the community during that time and to introduce them to others within the church and introduce them to Bethany Chapel itself. There will be musical numbers by the choir. There will be a time for carol singing. There will be some brass. There will be some art for you to peruse. But there is no agenda on our part aside from you being able to serve other people as a church and as a community and giving a really informal chance to just gather and celebrate the season together. As a part of that, we are asking that you bring a plate of baking or appetizers that will, and we'll provide the drinks and the tables and the music and the art and everything else if you'll do that. This has terrific potential to be a time for unchurched people that are your friends to have a look at how church community works. And so I would ask you that if your calendar is not full up and you have some people that you think might be interested in meeting others, other people, other Christians, that you would bring them to this, because it's going to be a really non-threatening time where we're not going to be handing out tracts and banging people on the head. We just want to help build relationships here and celebrate the season. And there's a bigger form of the invitation in your bulletin, but there are color ones available at the back that you can take if you want to just give all the information to one of your friends to consider and think about. They're available at the usher stations and at the back, and I would encourage you to take one or two or three of those, however many you can use well, okay? If you would turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 3. We'll ignore the chapter border going into chapter 4 and read to 4:7. And please stand as we read together. Philippians 3:20 to 4:7. Philippians 3:20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord. Always again I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And this is the word of God. We had a friend of Melanie's and her husband stop by a couple of weeks ago. A few years before that, the husband had gone on a missions trip by himself for 3 weeks to Tanzania, flying into the capital city of Mwanza. And he recounted to us fairly briefly the horrifying experience of, within an hour of landing in the city, seeing a man stoned to death because he had stolen something in a market. Probably, he felt, a loaf of bread. So for a loaf of bread, he lost his life. And his description in my mind was just like the Old Testament law come to life in front of your very eyes as crowds gathered stones and hurled them at the man until he no longer moved. Hearing that sort of thing may make you ask, perhaps even out loud, how could they live that way? We would never do something like that. Well, what it was to me is a big example of the fact that the place where you have your citizenship will determine how you act. You will behave in keeping with the citizenship that you hold. So that for a Canadian to be walking through Safeway and seeing someone slip a loaf of bread under their coat, we may go and talk to a manager, we may go talk to a stock guy, but the chances are really slim that the first thing we're going to do is look for something heavy and hard to throw at the person once there's enough of a crowd to keep them from running away. Why not? Well, because your citizen shapes your behavior. Or at least it should. The text that we read this morning where we started, Paul talks about behaviors of those who are enemies of Christ in Philippians verse 19. And he forbids these behaviors even though they might be tempting for some Christians. And he forbids these behaviors and then states as a reason why we ought not do them our final citizenship, which should guide our present behavior. He says in chapter 3, verse 20, don't do these sinful things because our citizenship is in heaven. Now, it's extremely significant to me that Paul does not say that someday our citizenship will be in heaven. But it's there now. When you read this as a Canadian, if you've been born here, etc., you realize suddenly, if you didn't know before, that you actually have dual citizenship. In one sense, because of your natural birth, you are a citizen of Canada. But because of your rebirth as a Christian, you receive the passport as a citizen of heaven. And being a dual passport holder, the question then becomes, which citizenship trumps the other? And what Paul implores is that our behaviors ought to be shaped and trumped by our present and eternal citizenship rather than our present and temporal citizenship that will end when we expire in our death. Therefore, our code of conduct for our entire lives ought to be determined by our heavenly citizenship rather than by our Canadian citizenship, which may allow and encourage things that our heavenly citizenship never would. After stating in chapter 4, verse 1, that we need to stand firm in the Lord, to not waver from the standards of our heavenly citizenship and what they would compel on us, Paul actually gives us three behaviors of those who are citizens of heaven, all having to do with this week's Advent theme of peace that Karen spoke so well about when she lit the candle. And we could sum up all of these implications in one sentence, that being this, that being citizens of heaven makes us people of peace. Being citizens of heaven makes us people of peace. And I want us to look at three such forms that kind of Advent, heavenly citizenship peace should take among us. To see the first form of peace that citizens of heaven ought to display, look at chapter 4, verse 3, where Paul says, I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Obviously, the only reason why he would have to tell them to live in harmony is because they were living in disharmony, and it was probably well known within the church. Live harmoniously together. The first form of Advent peace about which Paul speaks is interpersonal peace between squabbling Christians. Interpersonal peace between squabbling Christians. As he talks about this in verses 2 and 3, what you find is that Paul is clear on things that he doesn't really need to be clear on, and he is unclear where it would have been helpful for him to be more clear. He's clear about two things. One that matters and one that does not. The one thing that he is clear about that is unimportant, it would have been important to the Philippian church, but not to us, and it's that the unresolved issue was between two women. For us, it doesn't really matter that they were women. Men have as many disagreements among themselves as women do. Men and women have as many disagreements as just women do. So to us, that really doesn't matter that much. But the second thing that he is clear about that is more important to us is that both of these women were faithfully invested in the gospel. They were both faithfully working for the gospel and worked with Paul in his ministry. In chapter 4, in verse 3, he calls them women who shared my struggles in the cause of the gospel. So these are not uninvolved fringe women, but people, women who had their heart and soul and time and energy and money invested in building God's kingdom and making sure that the gospel spread around the world then, and yet they had a falling out with one another. Being committed and fully engaged in ministry is no guarantee of peace. In fact, if Satan would want to create disunity between any group of people, he would probably most want to create it between those who are fully engaged in spreading the ministry. It makes sense that he would do that as a way to stop it, as a way to block it, as a way to stall it. So two things were clear. The squabble was between two women who were heavily invested in the work of God, which is tragic. Now, what Paul doesn't tell us that would have been really helpful to know is what their disagreement was about and how it came about. Part of me wishes that Paul had just said, Yodia and Syntyche were fighting about these three things, because then it would be so easy for me to say, they were fighting about these three things. Paul told them to cut it out. If you're fighting about these three things, stop it. It's just easy that way. But he doesn't say anything. Then again, maybe it doesn't matter what the issues were about, because the standard behavior for people who have a citizenship in heaven is to be people of peace no matter the issue, unless it is a matter of repentance, and even then, the goal of confrontation is restoration. And so perhaps Paul was purposely vague so that we can take his call for interpersonal peace and lay it across dozens of situations through thousands of years. Could have happened then between them, could happen now between us. There are two people who once led together in a ministry, but now because of a fight over a decision or over a person, they no longer speak to one another. Two people who taught together or led a connecting group together, but because of an insult or maybe a breach of confidence, they watch where the other person is in the foyer so that they can purposely avoid contact with them. Families whose parents have fought and been divided. Now the children are asking why they can't play together anymore, and the answer's really vague. Paul tells you and me, as he told Yodia and Syntyche, that we should live harmoniously in peace with one another as Christians. Now the fact that he orders Yodia and Syntyche and you and me to live in peace with one another does not mean it is easy to do. Perhaps you were hurt. Perhaps you were right. Perhaps what you did can be easily justified, at least in your own mind. Perhaps you don't even know what the disagreement was about in the beginning, but you just don't make eye contact anymore. Even if you could, you don't. Paul doesn't say that Christians living in harmony is an easy thing. He just says it's a necessary thing. And then he gives us two things that should help. One, the first one is he gives us two reasons to reconcile and be together. Two reasons why we ought to do this. And the first is in the last phrase of his exhortation, I urge Yodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. In the Lord reminds the church, and it reminds these two quarreling women that the basis of their peace, the bedrock of their relationship, is more than being in the same church assembly. It's way deeper than sitting in the same pew, obviously on opposite ends. It's got way more to do with than being in the same choir or on the same cook team. Rather, the fundamental basis of their peace is unity together in Christ. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12:13 that by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, all believers were baptized into one body. So at the point of our conversion, we were each immersed into the body of Christ, the church, forever changing the nature of our relationship with Christ and with one another. Moving us, second reason, from just being fellow human beings on a journey together to actually being brothers and sisters. And as Yodia and Syntyche were supernaturally linked, we are supernaturally linked in a way that runs deeper and is stronger and more powerful than any other sense of belonging together on earth. Why should we live together in peace despite the quarrels and conflicts? Because you and your Christian brother and sister are supernaturally linked by the Holy Spirit in Christ. You have your identity bound together in the depths. And because that has actually made you brothers and sisters. We are supernaturally linked. So, understanding that being at peace with other Christians can be a challenge, Paul offers us two reasons why we ought to. Because it would be living out that fundamental unity that is already there, and because we have been made into brothers and sisters. The second thing that Paul offers us as a means to live in peace is not a reason, but is a resource for living that way. He writes in verse 3, indeed, true comrades, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. What Paul is acknowledging is that maybe these women need a kick in the butt to get them to get together. Maybe they need a push to bring them together. Maybe they really do not know how to talk together. And so they need people within the body who know how to do that. Who know how to mediate, to broker a peace. People who know how to bring others to a table and teach them how to apologize. To sort out and discern where sin has been committed and therefore can be confessed and forgiven, and the fellowship of the two or four or however many can be restored again. Paul says to the body, you bring about peace between fighting people. You help them come to peace. There's a second form that our Advent peace should take, not just an end to quarreling between brothers and sisters, because of our identity in Christ, and because we have the gifts to help each other do that, even the compulsion to help each other do that. There's a second reason, and we see it in verse 5. I'll put this up there. A second reason in verse 5, which reads, let your gentle spirit be made known to all men. Gentle spirit. Perhaps the best way to understand what Paul means by gentle spirit is to contrast it, or to see him use it as a contrast to something else. Which he does in 1 Timothy 3, verse 3, where gentleness is used as being opposite to, what is called being pugnacious. Pugnacious is looking for a fight, looking for an argument. That's why those who are boxing are called pugilists. Same thing. Looking for an argument, looking for a fight. What he is saying, in other words, is that whereas some of you may be tempted to verbally snipe back and fight, to drop the gloves, a citizen of heaven responds to a slight or to violence with gentleness, an unwillingness to argue about stupid things, an unwillingness to fight, to retaliate for a wrong done or said, a reputation, because he said, be known among all men, a reputation for responding gently to provocation. Ernest Hemingway's timeless novel, For Whom the Bell Tolls, was made into a movie starring Gary Cooper and Ingrid Bergman. Most of the plot of the movie unfolds in a cave underneath a mountain in Spain during the Spanish Civil War. The main character, played by Gary Cooper, was an American named Robert Jordan. He was an explosives expert brought into the country to blow up a bridge for the Loyalist resistance movement. The guerrilla leader that was responsible, or the leader of the resistance fighters, was a man named Pablo. And Jordan came into his world and into his cave. But Pablo had become a drunkard, a collector of horses, and a coward throughout the war. And he kept stalling, blowing up the bridge, because the bridge was not far from his very secure and comfortable cave where he could drink and go see his horses. He called Jordan Inglés, even though he was actually American. Finally, Robert Jordan decides that if he's going to blow up the bridge, he needs to kill Pablo and take charge. And in order to do so, he has to instigate a confrontation. And so he starts to insult Pablo, saying, "You foul-smelling, drunken coward." Pablo responds, "It is very possible, but I do not provoke. It is not worth the trouble." Jordan says, "You rare crawling mangy dog. Very rare and very drunk. To your health, Inglés. To do away with me, Inglés, you must assassinate me, because I do not provoke." And Jordan slaps him across the face and he says, "I am no fool." And he slaps him the other way. And he says, "I am no fool. I do not provoke." And walks away. And Paul is saying here that when people try and pick an argument or a fight with you, when they want to fight about stupid things, when they want you to drop the gloves, that your responses are of such a nature that you get the reputation, "He does not, she does not provoke." A reputation for gently responding to provocation. As we look at the third form that Advent peace can take, we continue to talk about the formation of our spirits. Because what he was talking about just now was the formation of our spirits into that which responds gently to provocation. This time Paul writes about a spirit that responds biblically to the grasping of acute anxiety at our inner being. He says, "Be anxious for nothing." The King James, in its original translation, as they have rendered this word anxious, in essence captures in kind of a picture the substance of what Paul is talking about. What they render it is this way: be careful for nothing. Which today would seem to mean be careless, wouldn't it? So walk on thin ice when you see it. go home and replace your winter tires with racing slicks and make sure that you tailgate the car ahead of you more than you already do. Shorts, tank top, flip-flops, perfect gear for shoveling snow last week. Because after all, you are being careful for nothing. But the way that the word originally meant was far more literally, meaning that one was full of care. So full of care and worry that it creates this inner anxiety that pushes out any sort of peace that we should have as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Perhaps we know through personal experience or from another person who suffers with anxiety just how harmful and debilitating it can be. And the numbers who suffer from it in Canada, according to news a couple of weeks ago, is on the rise. And actually, the number of people with anxiety, those being overfull with care, has risen over a number of years. So that now there is actually a category in the medical field labeled anxiety disorders. And what's fascinating to me about that category is that it did not exist in the Diagnostic and Statistic Manual for Medical Disorders, which is the Bible for psychology and psychiatry and psychology. It didn't exist in that version of that book until 1980. And since that time, it has been subdivided into various categories. New forms of anxiety disorders appearing every couple of years, being studied, being defined, being researched in order to treat them. And then another one comes. Now, given the historically late appearance of these anxiety disorders, I'm going to make the assumption that because anxiety has grown so big of late as to be noticeable and studyable and treatable, that it is a far more recent phenomenon than what Paul was addressing here in the first century. Rather, what I believe is that Paul was probably referring to acute anxiety as opposed to chronic anxiety. Circumstantial or situational anxiety, where you walk into a room where you feel anxious but it's gone afterwards, as opposed to chemical imbalances in the brain. That what Paul is referring to is a common garden variety type of anxiety that you would experience seeing floodwaters rising outside of your home, seeing hail approaching your crop, the kind of anxiety that you would feel before writing an exam, heading out on a first date, back then buying a new house or a secondhand horse, you know? And what I believe Paul is suggesting is a simple solution for dealing with acute, low-grade anxiety, which can still suddenly or gradually fill our lives and push out the peace of God, which ought to be in our hearts. And Paul's solution may seem so simple that we're tempted to overlook it and define it not as simple but as simplistic, because we do not realize the power of it. And his solution is simply to pray. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything let your requests be known to God. Pray about what you're anxious for. Now the cynic might frown at that thought, because prayer can appear to be such a trite response to anxiety. Just call it, it's just a Sunday school answer, ignoring the fact that Sunday school answers happen to be right most of the time. Thinking that prayer is just weak compared to the mounting anxiety in their lives. And strangely enough, I'm not sure if you've noticed or not, but anxiety by its very nature fights against a desire to pray. You know it's right, you know it's good, you know it would be helpful, but in your anxious state, you just don't want to do it. Or perhaps you can't do it, so you don't do it. What Paul says is that you can and should. because prayer done correctly engages God in evicting the anxiety that is beginning to take over your heart. Now, it's prayer done correctly. And he gives instructions about correct prayer. He talks about the content, and he talks about the postures of prayer for an anxious person. First, the content. Paul sets it up by using a contrast. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, let your requests be known to God. So the content of your prayer is offering up anything or everything that is making you anxious to God in prayer. Now, whatever is causing anxiety in your life, if anything, may seem trivial to you when you think about it objectively. There would be nothing that God would really care about after all anyway. But the fact is that God cares about anything and everything that would make you anxious and would steal the peace that being a citizen of his heaven, of heaven should give you. But I just get anxious because I hate going to the dentist. That's understandable. But if it makes you anxious, it means it's part of the everything that should be offered up to God in prayer. It's just my last exam, and I'm going to come out with a great grade, even if I flunk it. But I'm still anxious about it. Okay, it's part of the everything that you offer to God in prayer. That's the potential of a family blow up at Christmas. I think everything is fine, but I'm just worried about a person or a situation or a comment that might be made and will spark and blow everything up. Well, if that kind of anxiety is stealing your peace as a citizen of heaven, offer it up to God in prayer as a part of the everything. Present your requests to God, asking God to deal with anything and everything that would make you anxious. And then he says we are to do it in two different ways. They come across well as postures. Two postures. The key clue to the first posture of prayer is that Paul not only calls them prayers, but he calls them supplications. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication. And what he's done is this. He has gone from prayer, which is huge, to supplication, which is small. From large to small, from general to specific. Because to supplicate means to ask for something humbly. You've already acknowledged your deep need. You've already acknowledged that you do not have the power to deal with this yourself. And you humbly ask God to be the one to come and to deal with that. To humbly ask God to deal with whatever it is that is making you anxious in your life. And that may sound easier than it may be. Precisely because you have to admit that you don't have the resources to deal with it yourself, and that only God can do it, which takes a direct hammer hit on your pride. I'm strong. I can handle this. It's just a phase that will go away. I don't need God to wade in on something small like this, which being interpreted might mean I'm too proud to admit that anxiety has beat me up, that it has me frozen in a spot from which I cannot move, that it has me cowering with fear. Paul says that the prayer that brings the peace of God has to be done humbly, as a supplicant one rather than a self-sufficient one. That's the first posture. The second posture of prayer that Paul mentions is gratitude. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. I would call it anticipatory gratitude. In this sense, your gratitude is an expression of faith, because you humbly lift your requests for God's intervention in your anxiety, being grateful that He will be there, being grateful that He will answer, and so you're anticipating with gratitude, thank you that you will do something about this. And in response to humble and grateful prayers, Paul says that God will move in and remove the anxiety that is squeezing out His kingdom peace. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Paul says that in answer to offering everything humbly and gratefully, that God militarizes His peace and sets it into action on His behalf in our lives. I say that He militarizes because the word that is used for guarding hearts and minds is the same word, well, it's the word garrison. And there's no doubt that the Philippian Christians would have seen dozens of instances where a garrison, a group of Roman soldiers, would gather around politicians and prisoners alike to guard them, to allow no enemy to penetrate their defenses. And so too, the peace of God has the role and the power to guard the hearts and minds of those who are threatened by anxiety, but offer it up gratefully and humbly to God in prayer. Fred Craddock, well, professor of New Testament at Candler School of Theology, wrote this. I think it's beautiful. Because God's perfect peace is on duty, we do not have to anxiously scan the horizon for new threats. Because God's peace is on duty, we do not have to anxiously scan the horizon for new threats. Now, it's interesting that Paul separates our hearts and minds as those parts of us which he guards. And he does so in the same way that he earlier separated prayers and supplications. Prayers, big, supplications, narrower, part of the same thing. Heart is huge, mind is a much smaller part of it. Let's first think about the heart. Think of it as the traffic circle, because through which all of our thoughts and feelings and emotions flow. They merge and come out. They go around, get lost in there. Some merge, come out, leave, etc. Because the heart is basically the center of all of these things. It's like an airport with runways on which thoughts and emotions and feelings land and taxi and take off and park. And it's precisely our heart that the peace of God guards, because as the hub of our emotional and thinking lives, it's really the only place that anxiety can successfully attack us and disturb our peace. We look at our RSPs as we age and start to think about a potentially uncertain future. And soon the emotion of fear becomes involved and discover that anxiety is creeping up into your heart. You're told of a problem at work, and you get that adrenaline kick, and our emotions kick in, and we try and diagnose the problem, and we let all of the scenarios unfold, and the anxiety starts to come. You've never been a parent or a grandparent before, but you see the moral mess of the world and you wonder how on earth you're going to be able to guide that child or grandchild through the moral minefield, and it begins to take over your spirit. So it makes sense that God would stand guard around our hearts because they are the perfect soft target for anxiety. And yet out of all of the areas that the heart entails, thoughts, emotions, and feelings, Paul picks out the trigger point for most of it, that being our minds. It is our minds that that control our emotions. Our eyes see a text or an email that starts our minds wondering whether that person is really a friend or an enemy. And what should we do? And the emotions and the anxiety follow. It is our minds that Satan will attack in the middle of the night with baseless thoughts about us being foolish, about us being used by someone, about one of our children obviously being into X, Y, or Z, or that a plot is being hatched against you at work. Anxiety most often starts in your mind, which is why it is so significant that Paul separates it out from the heart for special treatment, being fortified by the guard of the peace of God if we pray. Let me conclude by coming back to Craddock's line. Because of God's perfect peace, he's on duty. We do not need to anxiously scan the horizons for new threats. I intentionally left the call to prayer to the end of the service because this quote, though absolutely true in fact, may not even be slightly true of you. And yet if you have accepted Christ as Savior, you are a citizen of the heavenly kingdom and should be marked by peace. Peace with others. Peace despite being provoked. Peace in your inner spirit, but you're not. And you've got the sneaking suspicion that it's just going to get worse as Christmas approaches. And Paul says, offer these situations humbly and gratefully to God in prayer, and he will marshal his peace to guard your hearts and minds. And now is the time, on the second Sunday of Advent, the Sunday of peace, to come and to pray alone or with another, to humbly release these things to God and to gratefully thank him for his response, casting all of your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So as the worship team who will lead us in singing comes, I would also invite the worship team known as our prayer team to come and to pray for you as you come.